Good morning.
Good morning.
So great to hear from our kids. Thank you again for all the volunteers and parents and those who were praying this last week. It was a great week, I think, for everybody. I was so impressed by the skits that they did each morning. That was a lot of work. That was well done. And Dave and Debbie Davies, I think Dave put that together primarily, a lot of work, wherever he is, someplace down here. Thank you, brother. Thanks for that work. People using their gifts in the body of Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. I asked them to crank the temperature, the air up, so the temperature would come down. And so it should be doing that soon, hopefully. Is anybody else hot? I'm hot here. It's hot. You guys are going to be falling asleep if it's hot, and I'm going to throw you in the lion's den if I catch you dozing off. Okay? All right, Ephesians 1. We're going to do a part 2 from last week where we talked about like a little child. And that's the passage from Matthew 18 where the disciples asked Jesus, they came to him and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a little child, he brought the child into the midst of them. And he said, "Unless you turn and become like this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he talked about whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And then last week we went on to what we talked about, 8 core needs every child has. So this week we're going to do a part 2 to that. And as the foundation or springboard for that, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you that you indeed are our Father, that all who call upon the name of Jesus have been adopted into a new family. And on this day that we call Father's Day, we pray that your Holy Spirit would renew and remind us of what those realities are for our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So where we landed last week, where we ended, I walked you through 8 core needs every child has. I put them on the back of your outline this morning. I did kind of a more concise version of that, 8 core needs every child has. I want to remind you that this list is not exhaustive. There may be more, or there could be other needs that are phrased in a different way. I have an exercise for you if you're a parent, especially for couples. This would be a great exercise, but you can adapt it to your family situation. The exercise would be this. This would be a great discussion to have, maybe on a date night or as you're sitting there together. As couples, you can go through this list and discuss for you, from the family where you were raised, how many of these needs were fulfilled or unfulfilled for you. And so you have the husband share, "Well, on this list, I see these things. I think I got a good share of these, and these things I did not." And then have the wife go through and share, "From my family of origin, these were things that I feel like were fulfilled for me, and these were things that were not." And then take it to the next level and say, "Listen, talking through our family and raising our children as a married couple talk through and say, how are we doing providing these things for our children in our home? Okay, and again, that can be adapted to grandchildren or whatever context, single parents, however you want to do that. But it's good to do that. Ministry, like parenting, is a mixture of sort of proactive things and reactive things. And proactive means, you know, what I did last week was hopefully a fair amount of proactive. This is sort of what you should be aiming for as a Christian parent in terms of raising your children. Here are these core things. But the reality is that much of our life is also reactive, where we go, here is what I did not get, and what do we do about that? So in a sense, hopefully, if you're clued in like most people would be in terms of aware of the realities of the fall, you recognize that there's a gap between what should have been and what actually was. And that was intended on my part to leave us there last week. The idea is this, that no family can meet all of these core needs of every child. No one has all eight. No family's perfect. Some are better or worse than others. Some family situations are terrible. A few are pretty good. Do you hear what I said? Some family situations are terrible. Some are pretty good. We live in a fallen world. No one has escaped Genesis 3, mankind's fall into sin. And we should at least consider our first parents, Adam and Eve. Because of their sin, the world in which Cain and Abel were raised, and what was provided for them. Big picture is we are all of us, both culprits of sin. That is, we commit sin against others by what we do and by what we don't do, by things that we do or we left undone, by things we say or things we don't say. But we're also, all of us, victims of sin too. We've been sinned against. And I want to try to walk us through some of this idea of a gap between what every child needs and what every child gets. For ourselves, for our own children. So how do you respond to the reality of that gap? That every child needs these things, but every child does not get them. How do you respond to that in your own story? How do you respond to that in the stories of others? Pastorally, this morning, I want to show you how the Bible shepherds us through that gap between what God intends for every child, those things, safety, security, affirmation, a healthy pathway to God, a healthy pathway to sexuality, all these things that we're supposed to get, and then the reality of living in a fallen world. How does the Bible shepherd us through the gap between the ideal and the reality? And I'm going to start conceptually and move down to more practical, okay? I put there for you on your outline six things. Six things. One, the gospel and the kingdom introduce a new reality for those who are born again. So we have to say the reality is, here's what's the ideal, here's what's the actual, the real, the ideal and the real. When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is a new reality that comes on the scene, a spiritual reality that has practical implications. And we read about it here in Ephesians 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So regardless of what the reality was for you here, say on that list of eight things, and you go, man, six of them I didn't get at all, or two of them I didn't get at all, or I got some of this and some of this. Regardless of that reality for you, the scripture says that when you're born again, a new spiritual reality happens in this way, and Paul describes it this way. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what the scripture says. That's a reality. He's not doing wishful thinking. He's not just giving you Christianese. He's not trying to distract you from the fall. This new reality has come into the picture that if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. It's a new reality for you. You have a new history. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So regardless of your family history, whatever that is, I had an alcoholic dad, or my mom left when I was 8, or whatever, just fill in the blank. Regardless of that, the scripture says you have a new history, that he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. The scripture says that you have a new family, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That he predestined us in love. It wasn't a lottery that he chose you. It wasn't sort of happenstance or fate. He predestined you in love. And it's a subtle but important thing there to understand. When he says he predestined you for adoption as sons, adoption is a relational category. God predestined you to relationship with him. So it's not even he's just predestined you to heaven or hell. He's predestined you to relationship, adoption. And adoption, according to the catechism, is adoption is an act, it's in your outline, I believe, it's an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So that's part of this new reality too. New history, new family, a new purpose. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It's according to the purpose of his will. Now it's a new purpose. You live for his glory. God is working all things for his glory and your good. That's a new reality that comes onto the scene of your life, regardless of your story, how difficult or hard it was. And then lastly, forgiveness. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Grace lavished upon you. So, here's the ideal. Here's the reality. Maybe good, maybe bad, maybe horrible. Here's the new reality that comes upon you in Christ. And this new reality does not erase your story, but it sort of overtakes your story. It does not negate the bad things that happened to you or the bad things that you have done, but it overtakes those things. And I just point that out because there are a lot of Christian communities or circles which is basically like, you come to Christ and all this stuff is just gone and taken care of. And people live their lives and they go, well, why do I still struggle every day? Why do I still wrestle with this? Why is this still an issue in my life? I must not be a Christian because I'm told all the time by Christians that if you come to Christ, all these things will be just taken care of and cleaned up. And I would say that's not true. His gospel overtakes your story. It does not erase it. So then, what does it look like to embrace this new reality, this new overtaking? And I want to keep walking you through some of the ways that the Bible shepherds us through this. Number 2, many of our ongoing struggles and difficulties come from things that we experienced in childhood. Not all of them, but many of them do. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul wrote, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Sometimes people will come to me and say, well, why, you know, the scripture says, forgetting what is beyond, but what is behind, I press on towards the goal in Christ Jesus. Why can't we just forget all this stuff?
And I think partly what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 13 answers that question. Because when we are children, we think, we speak, we reason like children. And Paul talks about a process of when you become a man, those childish things are put aside. Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians 13, he's not saying, grow up and act like a man. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a process from you taking what was real and what you really thought to be true as a child, where you begin to realize those things are not real and true. That something else, that I believe some things that were not true. I've shared this sometimes in the Connections class. I have a number of these things, either from my life or things my kids would say. But some of you know that when I was really little, we went to church. Our family went to church my whole life. When I was really little, we went to this Christian Missionary Alliance church. And, I mean, I was probably 3 or 4. And we went in, and there was always the nice old guy dressed in a suit. He looked sharp, really kind, who played the organ up front, you know, every week. And then one week I went, and he wasn't there. Somehow I had decided in my mind that that guy was God. Okay? He was just a nice older guy up front every week. You know, we're all worshiping God, looking at him. He's right up front. You know, it's like somehow I just made the connection. I remember, you know, pulling my mom's, clothes and saying, "Mom, where's God? Why isn't God here today?" You know, and she's like, "What are you talking about? The guy up at the organ, he's gone." You know, "Oh, honey, that's not God." I'm like, "What? I just thought that's what it was." You know, there are things that we think or truly believe as children. Now, that's a little comical one, but there are other things, just assumptions that we make, that we truly believe are true, that are just wrong. This is why we have to submit ourselves to the teaching of God's Word continually. We got to keep on finding, wow, I used to believe this about God, or about the way of salvation, or about evangelism, or whatever it is. And now I see my thinking was out of line. That's what repentance is. Is getting your thinking in line with the Scripture. I used to think, maybe you can remember back at a time when it was like this. I used to think when I was younger that my parents knew what they were doing. Did you ever? I really did. I mean, they're parents. Parents know what they're doing. If the carver, my dad could fix anything. If he could fix shingles on the roof, he could fix any engine, he could do anything, he could butcher a cow. You know, he could do everything. Who could do that? My parents can do anything. And I remember the age, I was about probably literally 20 years old. And my parents, I have a younger sister who has special needs. And I remember my parents talking with me, we were struggling through that situation with her. And I remember them looking at me, sort of asking my advice about the situation. And it dawning on me, like, they don't know what to do with her. It was shocking to me. I just really thought my parents knew what to do. I truly thought that. And I got to this age of life and I realized there was something I truly believed about the world or about people that was just plain wrong. Do you know what I'm saying? There are things that if we hooked up some people to a lie detector and said, is this true or not true, they would, even though it's a lie, they would say, they would firmly believe it. I absolutely believe this is true. And they'd probably pass a lie detector test because they so firmly believe it, but it's not true. So we have to find out things that we believe, like we did believe when we were children, that actually are not true, so that we can mature in Christ, so that we can grow in Christ. Third, and related, it takes intentionality, perseverance, and work to change. It really does. Repentance, turning around and going in another direction, is both a process and a decision. I think too often Christians just think repentance is, I'll decide not to do this again, rather than forgetting that repentance is a process of change, of turning around and going in another direction. But it takes work. Repentance does not come naturally in that sense. It takes intentionality. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He's naming his resume. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I used to persecute. I used to be Saul. I used to stand by while they stoned Christians. And look what he says next. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not without effect." He looks at what he did, and then he says, "By the grace of God, though, I am what I am, and his grace to me affected me." Something happened here. And then the next phrase, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Paul's saying, "I used to be that way, but I worked hard." There are three essentials to change, to having the spiritual reality overtake your story. Okay? By the way, it's an amazing, wonderful gift to you and to your children and grandchildren to stop a generational cycle of sin in your family. But it takes work and intentionality. It will not happen on its own. So here are the three essentials to change. First, the Word of God. You need some kind of an anchor, some kind of a ballast, some kind of a compass to tell you what this has to look like and what you're aiming for. So you can't just be out there, "Well, what I really, really think is this," or "what the hope of my heart is this." You need some kind of an objective standard. So that's the Word of God. Secondly, you need a walk with the Lord, a daily relationship. So you could have all this, but if you're not in this daily relationship with the Lord, where he's searching you out, where he's affirming you, where he's convicting you, where he's comforting you, that change won't happen. And third is the community of God's people. You will never have that spiritual reality overtake your story alone. Because the harms committed against you were done in relationship. The healing comes in relationship as well. The Word of God, a daily walk, and the community of God's people. Whatever that looks like. Maybe it's one or two brothers in Christ, one or two sisters in Christ. Maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's a discipleship group. Whatever it might be. But it's people in your life and you in their life as well. One aspect of this too that I want to point out, it fits with the child thing. When you're a child, you think this way. When you become a man, you put childish things aside. Many times, as we walk with people in their stories or we look at our own stories, we have to recognize that there are sometimes right longings that people are seeking to meet through wrong strategies. Right longings that people are seeking to meet through wrong strategies. And we need to affirm what is good and right. Let's put it this way. The Samaritan woman at the well. What was she, on her seventh husband? Seventh man in her life? God made her for relationship. God made her to love someone. God made her to be loved by someone. And she's going about it the wrong way. Man after man after man after man. And that's why the whole imagery of being at a well, and Jesus says, "I'll give you water so you'll never thirst again. You won't have to keep coming to these men over and over and over to find your value. I'll give it to you." You following that idea? Proverbs 27:7 says, "He who is full loathes honey, but to the one who is hungry, even what is bitter tastes sweet." Honey is the sweetest natural substance on earth. The Bible's saying there in Proverbs 27:7, if somebody's stomach is full, like they're fully satisfied, they have been fed, they'll even turn aside honey. I don't need that. I don't need the sweetest substance because I'm satisfied. But the flip side is, But to the one who is hungry or famished, even what is bitter tastes sweet to them. Why did the prodigal son find his way off? And even the interesting phrase that always stands out to me in the text there, the prodigal son goes off, he ends up, you know, he squanders his wealth, his inheritance with loose living. Fill in the blanks, whatever that is. He squanders all that, and then he gets hungry, and what, he's feeding pigs, and it says he longed to be filled with the pods the pigs were eating. He was hungry, so hungry, he would eat pig slop. That's what it's saying. And he comes to his senses and he says, even my father's servants have more than this. I will go back to the father. That's prepare. We'll get to in a moment. I will go back to the father. And what is the father? Father doesn't receive him as a servant. He receives him as a son. I've shared this story before, but it's worthy sharing. There are children in Guatemala or El Salvador right now who live, they live in shacks on garbage dumps because that's where they find food. They live there. We would walk away. We would never do that. Unless you were starving to death, then you would live there. If you needed something to fill your belly. If I were to take an orange and peel it and give it to one of you guys to eat. Anybody ever eat an orange peel? Don't eat the inside of the orange. Eat the orange peel. It is bitter. Just try it sometime. Just take a little bite. It's like the end of the banana. It's just... But if you're starving to death, you will eat orange peels if that's all you have. To me, brothers and sisters, that casts a whole new light on people who are living in all kinds of sins that we would call gross and disgusting. And we say, there is a very hungry man. There is a very hungry woman. It does not make eating orange peels right, but it should give you a sense of compassion towards whatever it is that they're struggling with. It humbles us in that sense. So there's this sort of theology of thirst. To do this work and to change, it's like learning a new language. It's intentional hard work. Generally, to really change your thinking on these things, it takes probably about 2 to 3 years. You might be thinking, that's the rest of my life. No, really, you can do significant, ask a lot of addicts, 2 to 3 years of intentional work and mindset change, and you can change the direction of your life. But it's like learning a new language. And many habits, by the way, I hear that, I hear the chimes. Many habits can be changed in a few weeks or 30 days as well, but it takes an intentionality to do it, an intentional way to change, to acquire a new taste. I gave up, I've just been suffering for Christ. I gave up Splenda in my coffee probably in November. And it was like, I've always had sweetener in my coffee. I've always had sweetener and lots of cream, right? But I'm convinced more and more, just as an aside, there's a scam out there to kill us, okay? By all the people. They're trying to kill us with chemicals. So I'm like, I'm done. I'm done having Splenda all the time. But you know what? It was not pleasant the first couple weeks drinking coffee just with milk in it. But I've acquired a taste now. It just took a couple weeks. And I actually enjoy it. I prefer it to being killed by all these chemicals. But it's just a little bit of intentionality, and you say, I'm going to begin to do this, and you watch how quickly. It's like exercise or eating better or giving up whatever it is. You can do it. Fourth, and we'll move through these ones a little faster. Fourth, these, and some of these, by the way, come from your elders. The elders talked about this on Monday night. What are some things that we want to tell the congregation? Fourth, we tend to focus on our stories. We tend to focus on what we don't have or what we didn't have rather than the reality of what we do have in Christ. Don't we tend to do that? We tend to say, well, I didn't get this and I didn't get this and I didn't get this. Paul, when he talks about finances or giving, 2 Corinthians 8:12, he says, For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, he's talking about with your giving, with your mercy, when you see someone in need, don't think in terms of what I don't have. I mean, you could sit there and say all day, man, I'd love to give so-and-so a $10,000 gift. I just don't have it. I'd love to drop a $500 tip on my waitress or my waiter. Wouldn't that be amazing at Bob Evans? You never get a tip like that at Bob Evans. I can't give $500, but man, I could drop him a 20. I could do that. I could do that. But if you live your life thinking what I don't have and what I can't do, you won't ever do anything. You got to say, what do I have and what can I have? This is right out of too the Gospels with Jesus in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, give them something to eat. It's like, what do we have? We can't do this. Andrew comes up. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? All we have is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus says, give it to them. And they ended up with 12 baskets of leftovers. So don't think in terms of on that list of 8 things, there were the 6 I didn't get. Don't ignore those 6. But look at the 2 that you did. Consider what God has done and consider what we deserve. Related, number 5, we live in an increasingly victim culture which focuses on the ways we have been wronged, where we're defined by our wounds or difficulties. We walk around and almost wear it as a badge. Here's what I didn't get. Here's how I've been wronged. Here's what somebody else did to me. 40-60% of college students today identify as having some kind of disability or needing some kind of accommodation, special accommodation for them to study. Did you know that? 40-60, we are creating a culture of victims, a culture of people who go, I'm broken, I can't do it, I can't do it. And if that is your mindset, rather than what has God given to me, every spiritual blessing that I have in Christ, that will be played out in your life. Don't ignore these things you didn't get. But it's this cultural mindset of victimhood. We need repair, not reparations. Reparations will never bring justice or closure to the offenses of the past. They never will. Reparations will create new offenses now, and our great-grandkids will say, we want reparations because my great-great-grandparents had to give reparations. And it'll go on and on and on. But we're not learning to repair. We're not learning to repair. By the way, as we age and mature, we begin to realize that our parents had a story too. And I'll just tell you, from being in my mid-50s, when you're in your late teens and 20s and sometimes into the 30s, sometimes much later, but definitely at that young adult stage, it's easy to say, look how they failed me. Look what they did wrong. Look what I did not get. And God in His mercy will grant you children. That's what He'll do. And He'll humble you. And if you're listening, I really believe if you're listening to Him, again, you're not going to minimize harms that were done to you, but you'll begin to realize, wow, I'm broken too. I have a story, and I'm not a perfect parent either. We need forgiveness, not fighting. For forgiveness, by the way, both the one asking for forgiveness, you know, Chris, would you forgive me for doing this to you? Both the one asking for forgiveness and the one granting forgiveness, Chris says, can I forgive you? Both of those acts, asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness, are acts of humility where you're giving up your right in a sense. If I come and ask for forgiveness, I'm saying, I've done something wrong to you. And I'm admitting it. And for you to grant forgiveness, you're saying, hey, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm letting you off the hook. Both of those are giving up your rights, giving up your power in that sense. Last, number six, you must keep in mind, in terms of this gap, God is working a greater purpose through our pain and our struggles, no matter what they are. In John 9, tells the story of Jesus and his disciples, and they're walking along, and they pass a man who has been blind since birth. And the disciples stop, and they ask Jesus, they say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he might be born blind?" Now, do you hear there, the culprit or the victim? Is this man, is he the culprit of sin? Or was it his parents who sinned and he's the victim of sin? Is he culprit or victim? Who sinned that this man would be born blind? And what does Jesus say? I love his response. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." This man was born blind so that in this very moment, you can watch me grant him sight and bring glory to myself as the Son of God and the Son of Man. So there's got to be an element in which you hold the weaknesses, the struggles, your difficulties, your handicaps, whatever they might be, and say, how is God going to use this for his greater purposes to bring glory to him? Steve Brown tells the story. I think he got it. I think there might even be a book by this title. It's called Turtle on a Fence Post. Anybody ever heard of that book? Turtle on a Fence Post. Very basically, he says, if you're walking along and you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, you know that he didn't get there himself. Someone put him there, right? And Steve just makes the connection. You know Steve Brown, he's one of my seminary profs at Key Life Network. And Steve just makes the connection. He says, when you have things in your life where you're just sitting on a fence post, you have to consider that maybe God placed you there for a reason, for a good reason. And I remember him looking out over us seminary students and him saying, you know, I look over you seminary students and I think about you heading into ministry. And I pray that if you're running in your own strength with all your might, relying on yourself, that God would have mercy on you and break both of your legs. And then you would give glory to him because you see people with broken legs who run. That's what God does. You must remember that bigger picture. The struggles that we have in life, he sees them. He overtakes them. He has a purpose for them and a purpose for you too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your sovereign purposes for us. Father, for these realities of having every spiritual blessing in Christ, of being predestined for relationship with you as our Father, for being forgiven, for having a purpose. We give you praise and glory. Father, we pray that you would work healing in our lives, that you would mature us and grow us more and more to be your disciples who walk with you, who sing no matter what the situation of our life, who acknowledge your sovereignty and your goodness. We pray for those this morning that may even have a particular place of pain or struggle or infirmity or just perhaps bewilderment at what you're doing or how you could have let something happen. And meet them there, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.